All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas, and we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. I might imagine that. We're all the way up to chapter 3, and we are in verses 1 through 6. So when I say that a church is dead, what does that mean to you? What is a dead church? Nothing happening. Yeah. All right. Just going through the motions. The what? The gospel is not being preached. All right. Can a conservative church be dead? Sure. How about a liberal church? Can a liberal church be dead? Oh, yeah. Yeah. How about a church that has a large, beautiful campus, with services filled to capacity multiple times a week, can that church be dead?
Probably not.
Probably not. Probably not. Yeah. Got something going on. At least they're entertaining people, right? Yeah. Yeah. Maybe that. Yeah. So a dead church, in my mind, is one that no longer exists to serve Christ. It serves tradition, it serves religious ritual, or it serves the world, but not Christ. If your tradition or your ritual is more important than the Word of God says, then you are in a dead church. If you put ritual or you put tradition above what the Word of God says, then you are in a dead church. So we have many dead churches in our world today. In fact, I would say that we have many more dead churches than we do live churches. And some of these churches started out as Holy Spirit-led churches, but as time wore on and tradition and ritual set in, the church let the fires go out, and they existed to serve their religion instead of Christ. In fact, many large popular churches are dead churches. They may sing all the right songs. They may say all the right scriptures. The preacher may have a compelling message, but Christ is not even mentioned. He is not the focus of their worship. In fact, they won't even talk about Christ or sin or hell or the final judgment that is to come because they're afraid they're going to offend somebody. They will talk about a far-off, distant God who set the world in motion and then stood back to watch how things turned out. And then they have their own prophet who gives a more enlightened message and a more enlightened word that they follow. A church that does not serve and worship Christ as their Lord and Master is a dead church. And this is the type of church that we're going to study today, and it is the church at Sardis, and the Lord will call it a dead church. So, as normal, we are going through these seven churches, and if there is a problem that exists today in a church, it is covered by one of these seven churches. They were real churches at the time, but they are also symbolic churches that have existed throughout the church age, and I believe that they are representative of the actual church within the church age. And as we all go through evolutions of our Christian life as well. The city of Sardis was founded as the capital of the great kingdom of Lydia, and it was one of the oldest and most important cities of Asia Minor. It was located inland, and it was built on this small elevated plateau that rises sharply above the Hermes Valley. And on all sides but one, it was sheer cliffs. And all the southern side had a really steep climb that you had to make. And if you were going to go there today, there's still a very steep climb to get to the top of this plateau. But as the city grew and the commerce became more complex and more profitable, that high plateau became too small, and a lower city was built mainly on the west side of the original city. So they had this high plateau, they had the city that was built up on it. It was kind of a fortress and so forth. And then because they didn't want people to have to climb up and down this steep path just to get up there, and because there wasn't enough room up there on that plateau, they started building this city down on the bottom, and it was called the Southern. It was on the southern side, and it was a city that people could get to more easily. Actually, this made it a double city, and it was called by the plural noun Sardis or Sardis, which is plural, meaning two. Now, the lower city became the center of the carpet industry of the area, and it was noted for its wealth. So, and it was actually the place where coins were first minted. Now, its last prince of the kingdom of Lydia was the wealthy Croesus, who was captured by the Persian Cyrus. And he was considered the wealthiest man in the world, and everything he touched seemed to turn to gold. Over time, Sardis was ruled by the Persians, by Alexander, by Antiochus the Great, and finally by the Romans. And it was destroyed by an earthquake during the reign of Tiberius. So in our day, the ruins of the temple Cybele and the temple of Apollo can still be seen. And it was one of the few double temples that you will find in the world. Cybele was known as Diane in the city of Ephesus. But when you get inland, she becomes a nature goddess. And she was the goddess of the moon, and Apollo was the god of the sun. And they were both brother and sister. And it was a very corrupt worship and a very corrupt religion. So the church that was started at Sardis, the Christian church, was well known, and it had a bright, hot start as a church on fire for Christ. But then the fire started to cool, as they do in many churches. Now, if we believe what the astronomers tell us, the light from the polar star takes 33 years to reach Earth. It's 33 light years away from us, so it takes 33 years for its light to reach the earth. And this means that that star could have died and turned to darkness 33 years ago, and its light would still be pouring down on earth. It would be shining in the sky tonight as brightly as if nothing had happened to it. It could be a dead star shining solely by the light of a brilliant past. It could be no longer in existence, but when we looked up in the sky, we would see its light. The church at Sardis was just like that, but it was dead. You could see its light shining, but it was dead. It was shining solely by the light of its brilliant past. So Christ is the judge of all the earth. He has various scales, all finely adjusted, into which he puts men and nations and churches in order to weigh their actions. Now, the church at Sardis was about to be put into one of those scales in this letter that Christ was writing. And so we begin our lesson here. That was just the introduction, guys. Yeah, we begin our lesson here with the church at Sardis is being weighed by the Lord. In verse 1, chapter 3 of the book of Revelations, "And unto the angel of the Lord in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." So the Lord says unto them and unto the angel of the church at Sardis, write. Now once again, this means that the Lord is sending this letter to the pastor of the church. The word angel means messenger, and so he is sending it to the messenger of the church. And then he refers again back to the vision of the glorified Christ that John saw when he says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So this is a church that the Lord is holding up to the light to be judged. In one hand, the Lord holds the seven spirits of God, and in the other, he holds the seven stars. Now, we studied the meaning of the phrase "the seven spirits of God" in verse 4 of chapter 1. And in that verse it said, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So we said that the number seven refers to perfection. Remember our study on the numbers of the book of Revelation. The number seven refers to perfection. And the phrase, the seven spirits of God, is referring to the perfection of the Holy Spirit of God. So the Lord is talking about the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit, which is described in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 11:2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord are the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit." So the phrase, the seven spirits of God, has to do with the perfection of the Spirit's person and with his power. And then we learn the meaning of the phrase, the seven stars, in verse 20 of chapter 1 from the Lord himself. He tells us what this means. In Revelation 1, verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." What does it say the seven stars are? The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, or the pastors of the seven churches. "And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches." So the seven stars are the angels, or the pastors of the seven churches. So the picture here is of the Lord using the perfection of the seven spirits of God that he holds in one hand, and he's comparing that to the seven stars, or the seven pastors and churches, in the other hand. So the Lord is saying, this is my measuring stick. This is what perfection looks like. The seven spirits of God. Now, for those who believe in salvation by works, and I saw that smile on your face because you're thinking the same thing I am. How can you be that perfect, right? How can anybody be that perfect? So, for those who believe in salvation by works, this is a message that is lost on them. Apart from God's grace, when we talk about being good enough to earn eternal life in the eyes of God, it is the perfection of the seven spirits of God that is what we are to be judged against. You're not graded on a curve. You don't get extra credit for trying hard and good intentions. You must be as perfect as the seven spirits of God in order to earn your salvation. You must be as perfect as the spirits of God in every thought, in every word, and every deed for your entire life. I'm here to tell you, I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life to get me into heaven. It just ain't going to work. I ain't going to make it, right? And so if that's what your plan is, to earn your way into heaven, this is what you have to do. You have to be as perfect as the seven spirits of God. Now, I sure am glad that my salvation depends on what I believe about Christ instead of having to meet this standard of perfection. How about you? Amen? Amen. Because we ain't going to make it, right? So the Lord tells us that the church at Sardis is going to be weighed against all that is implied by the perfection of the sevenfold Spirit of God. It is going to be weighed, and it is going to be measured to see if its holy character can stand the test. The question is asked, does the church come up to its heavenly calling? So this church, with this sterling reputation from its past, is to be put to the test. What has it done with the Holy Spirit, with that magnificent portion that is hers, that she received at the beginning of its beginning? So the church was born amid the mighty rushing wind and the cloven fiery tongues of Pentecost. And so is the church living up to that? And what has this church done with that magnificent position that is hers? Christ has seated the church in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. Is Sardis living up to what Jesus has put them on? Has she traded heavenly things for earthly things? Has she sold her birthright for a bowl of soup? Right? So, that's a pretty hard test, right? So the church at Sardis had forgotten the magnitude of its heavenly call. It had forgotten the magnitude of its holy character. The finest gold had become dim, and the spiritual worth of this church was gone. So the Lord Jesus gives us his evaluation of this church in one very short sentence. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, a reputation, that thou livest. Thou livest by their name and art dead. Now notice first that unlike the other letters, there's no section of commendation here. The Lord says, I know thy works, meaning I know what you've been doing. I personally know how you've been going about things. And there is nothing that I can find that is worth commending. Oh my, not even a little bit. Whew, that's tough. That is tough. So jumping straight into the condemnation portion, the Lord says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest. So this means that the church had this reputation for starting things with a great flourish. They would have great plans and advertise how wonderful it was going to be. They'd put on this great display of what it will look like and how much they're going to accomplish for the Lord, but never completing anything. Not anything. For if they had accomplished anything, then the Lord would have said and commended something that they had been doing. Now, you think about all the other letters that we've been talking about, and the Lord didn't have to search far, but he could at least find something that he could commend. But this, they could find nothing to commend about. Instead of being alive, the Lord says, thou art dead. It was a dead church. Oh my. How many dead churches do you know about today? How many dead churches have you been a member of? These are dead churches where following tradition is more important than following the Word of God. These are churches where the members are more concerned about the colors of the chairs in the sanctuary than they are about the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are churches who have not filled their baptistry in months or years because they are not reaching others for Christ. These are churches who have the most beautiful crystal cathedrals for buildings. You don't remember any of that churches, do you? The music ministry is like a concert every Sunday. The parking lots are filled with Cadillacs and Mercedes, and they end their services without even having an invitation call, because saving lost souls who are condemned to spend eternity in the fires of hell is not what is important to this church. They are dead churches. But now notice how gentle the Lord is in his admonition. When we get to the church at Laodicea, then you're going to see some strong language from the Lord. But here, the Lord declares them for what they are. They are dead, and then he tells them what they need to do. He says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So when the Lord says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, he is saying that even the good things that are remaining, they're in danger and in need of strengthening. They're in danger of dying as well. Those little embers are ready to go out. The little things that might be there, they're ready to go out as well, and they need to be strengthened. Now, the words be watchful are interesting because of the history of this city of Sardis. This was a city that felt secure, totally secure in its fortress up there on that mount with the sheer cliffs on three sides and a sharp, steep path up to it that it would be difficult for any army to come up. All they had to do to remain secure was to be watchful. You know, they could put a single guard detail at that one place to watch the city. But on two occasions in their history, they had been invaded by their enemies because they had felt secure, believing that the hill was impregnable, and a guard went to sleep on the job. In 549 BC, the Median soldiers of Cyrus, they scaled that parapet. And then again in 218 AD, Antiochus the Great captured Sardis because a Cretan was able to slip over the walls while the sentries were being careless and asleep. So when the Lord says to this church at Sardis, he's talking to their history, and he says, you need to wake up and watch out, because you're dying. You are in danger. And the Lord tells them, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. The Lord has compared them to the perfection of the seven spirits of God and found them lacking. So without restoration, nothing good could be found in this church. It was like the little girl who was required to take her birth certificate to school. And so her mama gives her this birth certificate and says, you take this to school and you show this to them at school. And along the way, she loses her birth certificate. And so she is sitting out on the front porch of the school right before she goes in, and she's crying. And the janitor comes up and asks her, what in the world? What is the matter, little girl? And she says, I have lost my excuse for being born. Well, that was the church at Sardis. It had lost its excuse for being born. It was a dead church. So what they needed to do is what Christ tells them next in verse 3. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So the Lord calls on them to remember three things. First, there was to be a remembrance of the past. The Lord's command is clear. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. So every gospel-believing church is usually born in a time of revival, or a time in the Spirit's moving, or at least it should be, right? So it is only when the first movings of God are forgotten that a church settles down and it becomes institutionalized. And the drive and the dynamic of the former years is replaced with a more formal and a more ritualistic, traditionalized, stereotyped, and complacent form of activity. So the movement itself becomes a monument to that church. Their religion, their ritual becomes a monument to this church. God's demand at Sardis is that the church remember its heritage. And so then the next thing that the Lord tells them is there must be a recognition of the present. You've got to remember your past, where you came from, but you've also got to recognize your present. The Lord says, hold fast and repent. So the passion for Christ that existed in the past has to become again the norm for today. And the demand is for self-examination and self-judgment. If this church did not want the Lord to come in judgment, Jesus tells them that they must remember, repent, and hold fast to what they've had. And that is all. That's all they have to do. If they would do this, then the Lord would not have to come in judgment. So then the third thing that the Lord wants them to remember was that they must have a readiness for the future. What you got to remember from the past, what you've got to recognize from the present, and your readiness for the future. The Lord warns them, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So the second coming of the Lord is likened unto a coming of a thief. But that doesn't seem to be the thought here that is being talked about. So here the thought is that the Lord will come suddenly upon this church, which has nothing but an empty reputation, and it's going to break, and he's going to break it up. A thief comes to spoil and to remove everything of value. And so the Lord warns this local church that if there is not self-judgment, he will come suddenly, and he's going to break up the testimony once and for all. That's what he's talking about here. He's coming as a thief, and not knowing what hour they will come, is if you don't repent, if you don't hold fast, I'm going to come and I'm going to break up your testimony and I'm going to spoil what you have. You know, and it really is a remarkable piece of learning for us in this study of these seven churches of Asia Minor. And you think about the United States as being the bright light of the gospel message of Jesus Christ that it was at one time, right? And so think about Asia Minor at the time of the writing of these letters and at the time of Paul and at the time of when the New Testament was all being written. And these seven churches are located in this area that we now call Turkey. So this area was once the brightest spot on the earth for the witness of the gospel message of Christ. Today, it is one of the darkest. The Lord came as a thief and broke up the testimony of these churches. The light was extinguished and darkness fell. We can't be sitting here smug in our country thinking the Lord won't judge us as well. So, then we come to the call for our remnant of this church. Verse 4 says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So in every story in the Bible where man has corrupted himself to the point of requiring the Lord to act, there is always a faithful remnant. In the days just before the flood, there was Noah. In the days just before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, there was Lot. In the days of the wilderness, there was Moses. And in the days of the great tribulation, there will be a faithful remnant that will reject the demands of the Antichrist and remain faithful to God even unto death. So in Sardis, the church as a whole was not going to respond to the Lord's call in this letter. But there was a faithful remnant that the Lord was talking to. The Lord says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, there is this scene that we're going to study soon in heaven when God looks for a man that is worthy to take the book, open its seals, and rule the world. And not a single man can be found until the Lord himself steps forward, and then all heaven rings with his praise. And heavens cry out, "Thou art worthy." So the Lord is the worthy one who can open up the seals of this book and rule the world. So at Sardis, the worthy one, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is looking at the saints assembled at this church. And he sees one here, and he sees one there, a faithful few who are still what he calls worthy. They are the aristocracy of heaven. In one of the earlier churches, we called them the plutocrats of heaven. So the Lord says that they were a virtuous remnant. They had not defiled their garments. And they were also a victorious remnant. Verse 5 says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So the Lord repeats the phrase, and everybody's minds just shut off, I know, because they've read that last sentence. We're going to get to that, okay? The Lord repeats the phrase that he has used in some other letters to describe the faithful remnant. He describes them as "he that overcometh." These are the faithful remnants that exist in this church. They are the ones that have remained faithful. They have overcome it. They are the ones who overcome by the blood of Christ, not by their own efforts, but by the power of the Holy Spirit living in them. And then next, the Lord makes a statement that causes many to pause and consider what he is really saying here. It makes me pause and consider what he is really saying here. He says, "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Now this is interesting, because if you believe that it is at the time of your redemption that your name is written into the book of life, then this would make it seem that your name could then be removed from the book of life, or in other words, you could lose your salvation. But now, try as I might, and I didn't do an exhaustive search, but I did a pretty good search of the scriptures this week as I prepared this lesson and was looking for it. I cannot find any passage that says when our names are written into the book of life. Only that if we are saved, our names will appear written in this book of life. That sets up a real question, doesn't it? So it's interesting to note that in the genealogies that are mentioned in both the book of Genesis and in the book of Matthew, that there are only two books which are identified. You have the book of the generations of Adam, and we see that in the fifth chapter of Genesis, and we are all in that book because it is a book of death. And then there is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and that is in the first chapter of Matthew. Now, the phrase "the book of degeneration" is an unusual expression, and it only occurs in connection with Adam and then in connection with Christ. So the book of the generation of Jesus Christ is the book of life. And those listed in this book are there because of their faith in Christ. Now, since this is true, let me ask you a question. Is it possible for you to be in the book of life and then have your name blotted out? It would sure seem to be, right? Can you lose your salvation? Oh my goodness, what is Keith teaching here? Huh? You guys got to hang with me here, so don't run out saying Keith said you can lose your salvation, because that's not what I'm going to say. Just hang with me here, okay? If this were true, if that was really true, if that could happen, if you could lose your salvation, then the Lord contradicts himself, and we know the Lord doesn't contradict himself, when he says in John 10, 28 through 30, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, not maybe never, not possibly never, not could never, shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. So this says that all believers shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now the phrase "any man" includes yourself, meaning that not even you can do something to remove you from the Lord's hand. In Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For by grace are you saved by faith," or through faith. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So now, if we believe these words, and we do, then we cannot gain our salvation by being good, and therefore we cannot lose our salvation by being bad. We are saved by what we believe, not by what we do. When we are saved, we become a new creation. We are born again. We cannot be unborn once we are born anew. Once you truly accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot lose that salvation. Now, since all of this is true, we know that Jesus cannot contradict himself. What in the world is he trying to say here, right? So, and I've heard Brother Joe Wright preach a sermon on this. I've heard Brother Terry preach on this. And I've heard many other pastors and preachers preach on this. And there's lots out there in the commentary. You can find anything you want out there in the commentary about what this says. Let me tell you, there's more commentators speaking on this than there are about anything else. Yeah, I don't know that we fully understand the meaning of this scripture, but many believe that the book of life includes the names of all of those for whom Christ died. That is, all humanity who have possessed physical life. As they come to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. So for those who do accept Christ as their Savior, their names remain in the book of life, and they are confessed before the Father and the heavenly angels. Now, I have to admit, this is about as good an explanation as I can find for this scripture. The main difference is in the timing of when your name is written into the book. You know, we've kind of integrated in our mind, once you become saved, your name gets written down in the book. And this kind of changes that perspective just a little bit. Instead of at the time of your acceptance of Christ, it was put there when Christ died for you. And it is when you reject Christ as your Savior that your name is blotted out of that. Do I know that that is the absolute answer? I told you guys from the very beginning that when I started this, if I don't know, I'm going to tell you I don't know. This is just one of those things that it's the best explanation I can give you. But there is one thing I know for sure, without a doubt. Once you're saved, you cannot lose that salvation. You know, but this whole thing is certainly important because in our study of the book of Revelation, we will find that there is a great importance placed on this book of life. You know, at the time of the great white throne of judgment, the Lord will look in this book to determine if the name of the lost person standing before him for judgment is in this book. In Revelation 20, 12 through 15, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So if you are lost, your name is not in the book of life. And so either it wasn't written in there to start with, or it got blotted out. One of the two. That's just the way it is. So having your name written in this book is really important to where you're going to spend eternity. Now, we're going to spend a great deal more time on this when we get to chapter 20. So we'll be talking about this topic again. That is, if the rapture doesn't come first, because chapter 20 is a long ways away from us right now. It's going to be a while before we get to chapter 20. But we are going to talk about this again, okay? So, while I may not fully understand what the Lord is saying here, I am, and I'm just going to repeat this again, I am certain of one thing. The Bible tells me plainly that my salvation is securely in the palm of my Lord's hand, and nothing, spiritual or human, including myself, can change that. Amen? Amen. He said, I don't know how to explain everything that's in the Bible. I'm sorry. I can't explain everything. But that's the best explanation I've got. Verse 6 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So the Lord ends this letter the same way as has ended the others, with a warning. And when he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear," he is saying that you're going to be held accountable for what you hear or what you should have heard had you been paying attention, had you listened to what was out there for you to hear. We are commanded to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus is saying that the Spirit of the Lord is speaking. So take heed and take action to repent and obey, or I will come as a thief in the night to destroy. Amen. Amen. Amen.